All right. Ecclesiastes chapter 2. We have prayed already. Let's read our text. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, starting in verse 12. The Word of God says, "So I turn to consider wisdom, madness, and folly. For what will the man do who will come after the king except what has already been done? And I saw that wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I know that one fate befalls them both. And then I said to myself, as is the fate of the fool, it will also befall me. Why then have I been extremely wise? So I said to myself, this too is vanity. For there is no lasting remembrance of the wise man as with the fool, inasmuch as in the coming days all will be forgotten. And how the wise man and the fool alike die. So I hated life. For the work which had been done under the sun was grievous to me, because everything is futility and striving after wind. Thus I hated all the fruit of my labor for which I had labored under the sun. For I must leave it to the man who will come after me, and who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool. Yet he will have control over all the fruit of my labor, for which I have labored by acting wisely under the sun. This too is vanity. Therefore, I completely despaired of all the fruit of my labor, for which I labored under the sun. When there is a man who has labored with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, and then he gives his legacy to one who has not labored with them, this too is vanity and a great evil. For what does a man get in all his labor and in his striving with which he labors under the sun? Because all his days his task is painful and grievous. Even at night his mind does not rest. This too is vanity. There is nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. This also I have seen. It is from the hand of God. For who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him? For to a person who is good in his sight, he has given wisdom and knowledge and joy, while to the sinner he has given the task of gathering and collecting so that he may give to the one who is good in his in God's sight. This too is vanity and striving after wind." Mark Cuban is a billionaire entrepreneur, the owner of the Dallas Mavericks, and the actor-investor on the TV show Shark Tank. His public persona seems a mix of cool plus nice guy plus no-nonsense competency, and so his opinion is sought on many topics, including politics, technology, and business, street smarts, and things like that. Someone also once asked him to give the meaning of life, and as the venue for that question was that well-respected forum for timeless wisdom, which we call Twitter, the request was that the meaning would be given in four words or less. And so Mark Cuban's reply was, "Life is half random." Some time ago, I remember watching an interview when a journalist asked Mark Cuban more seriously about the meaning of life and about religion, which he had already made clear he ascribed to none. And the woman asked him, "So is this all there is? The one who has the most toys wins." And Cuban replied, "No, the one who has the life he wants wins." Essentially, his message is to rise up, attack life, grab it by the horns, wrestle it to the ground, kick it in the teeth, and get what you want out of it. Extract joy in whatever form you choose from life. The trick, he said, is to be ready when luck strikes to take advantage of it. Now, it's easy to pick on Mark Cuban because he's a big shot, but his view is very popular. It's also an old view. Solomon tried it, and he found it to be worthless. Look at chapter 2, verse 11, just before what we read. Solomon says this, "Thus I considered all my activities which my hands had done and the labor which I had exerted, and behold, all was vanity and striving after wind, and there was no profit under the sun. Think back to the context that Brandon gave us when we started looking at the book of Ecclesiastes. 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 3 says that Solomon loved the Lord. That means he was an Old Testament believer and he is now in heaven. Chapter 3, verse 12, 1 Kings says that God also granted him more wisdom than any person in history and also gave him riches and honor. And he was a righteous leader for the first part of his reign, and yet tragically for much of his life, he squandered God's gifts to him. When he had attained to the height of his power, he permitted his heart to be carried away by the harem that he had sinfully acquired of some 1,000 women, most of whom worshipped idols. And he didn't walk with the Lord. You see, it is possible for someone to have wisdom, to have wisdom, to access wisdom, and not walk in it. It is possible for someone to know beyond the shadow of any doubt the right thing to do and to reject it. It is possible for a Christian for a season to live like a fool. And in this way, Solomon went on an odyssey, you could call it, an odyssey into folly, a pilgrimage, a journey to find in life whatever satisfaction he chose and to systematically extract it from life by his own skill. But in his old age, we read in 1 Kings chapter 11, God rebuked Solomon. 1 Kings 11 verse 9 says this, "Now the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods. But he did not observe what the Lord had commanded. So the Lord said to Solomon, 'Because you have done this and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen.'" It is our conviction that Solomon, now an old, weary, penitent king, looked back on his odyssey and wrote Ecclesiastes. The MacArthur Study Bible calls it his painful autobiography to warn subsequent generations not to make the same tragic error. And that is the context of what we're getting at here. And the passage we come to today is Solomon's summary appraisal of this odyssey. And in it, there are four honest conclusions to guide the believer into real joy. Okay, that's our outline for today. It is four honest conclusions to guide the believer into real joy. Each section ends with the statement, "This too is vanity." So this is Solomon looking back sorrowfully on the way his life went. Conclusion number one is wisdom is limited. And that's verses 12 to 15. Wisdom is limited. Verse 12 again says, "So I turned to consider wisdom, madness, and folly. For what will the man do who will come after the king except what has already been done?" And the first words here, "I turned to consider," one commentator rephrases them, "I faced the facts." And Solomon summarizes the two opposite paths by which he unsuccessfully pursued satisfaction. That is one, wisdom, which we read about in chapter 1, verses 12 to 18. And his conclusion there was in verse 17 of chapter 1. "And I set my mind to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I realized that this also is striving after the wind." Path number two that he pursued satisfaction unsuccessfully by was madness and folly, which we saw in chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. In verse 2, for example, he said that laughter was madness and he was pursuing it. In verse 3, he said that he was trying to take hold of folly. In that section, covers his pleasures and his projects and his possessions, all of his property. And his conclusion was in verse 11, again, striving after the wind. The sum total of all of it, striving after the wind. Neither route proved satisfying. And then Solomon validates here his credibility in his conclusions. Look at the second half of verse 12. What will the man do who will come after the king except what has already been done? This is a sort of rhetorical question. Who could do better than Solomon? I mean, what successor of his could spend more resources, could have more wisdom and insight with which to appraise all of this than Solomon? None. No one, and that includes you and me. We don't know better than Solomon, and Solomon is here gently calling you to listen to his tale. Verse 13, then, he says, "And I saw that wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness. The wise man's head are in his eyes, but the fool walks in darkness. Neither of his paths was ultimately satisfying as an end in itself. But there was one that was still better than the other, and that was wisdom. It excels folly," he said. And that word excels is the same word for profit, which we read in verse 11. So that is to say that there is some relative profitability in wisdom over against folly. Douglas O'Donnell puts it this way: we would be stupid, in fact, not to take hold of wisdom and use it like a flashlight in a power outage. It's better to play the game of life with our eyes in our sockets than in our pockets. And that is what Solomon is saying here, right? This proverb that he gives, that the eyes of the wise man are in his head, but the fool walks around in darkness. Isn't it convenient that God gave you eyes and he put them in your head at the top of your body rather than in the soles of your feet? They wouldn't do a lot of good there. And that's an illustration to say that the wise man, you see, has positioned himself in life to perceive where he is going, how to walk through life. But on the other hand, the fool, the one who rejects wisdom, walks to live as if he has no organ. He has no capacity, no ability to actually know how to get through life. Even though increasing wisdom, Solomon said, had increased his grief, and increasing knowledge had increased his pain, there was at least some wisdom necessary to live. And you have to live. You have to live. You don't have a choice. You did not choose to be born. God forced this upon you, you could say. And it's funny just to hear that sentence: you have to live. I mean, there's no sitting on the sidelines. We say that sometimes about people who are being lazy, right, or complacent, that they're just sitting on the sidelines in life. But that's not actually true. There are no sidelines in life. Every moment you are doing something. And as much as you need another meal, for example, and as much as you need another night's sleep, you are constantly moved by God the way he has made you. You have to live. And there is some wisdom necessary to get through the next hour, to get through the next day, to keep going. God has made you to live. And by default, you love your own life. You preserve it. You want to live. That is by default how God has made each of us. So if you have to live, better to be a wise man than a fool. Verse 14. "And yet I know that one fate befalls them both. Then I said to myself, as is the fate of the fool, it will also befall me. Why then have I been extremely wise? So I said to myself, this too is vanity." See, the advantages of wisdom are legitimate and they are applicable, but they are limited to this life. It's odd, but such is the case, that to occupy oneself too deeply with wisdom is actually foolish. And what I mean by that, to occupy oneself with wisdom as a pursuit in itself, as an end to be grasped in and of itself, to pursue knowledge, maybe it's easier to think about it that way, to build your life on knowledge simply as a thing in itself is actually stupid. Why? Because the wise and the fool share one fate in this life. No measure of wisdom can cheat death. Psalm 49, verse 10 says, even wise men die. The stupid and the senseless alike perish and leave their wealth to others. The inner thought is that their houses are forever, and their dwelling places are to all generations. They have called their lands after their own names, but man in his pomp will not endure. He is like the beasts that perish. William Barrick, commenting on this text, says that Solomon's question implies there is something better than wisdom with which to occupy Solomon's self in life. It is better for a person to prepare for eternity than to immerse oneself in preparing for this life only. Now we're overlapping with conclusion number 2 in verses 15 to 17, and that is that death is inevitable. That's conclusion number 2. Number 1 was that wisdom is limited. 2 is death is inevitable. Verse 16 says this, for there is no lasting remembrance of the wise man as with the fool, inasmuch as in the coming days all will be forgotten, and how the wise man and the fool alike die. Interesting statistics here. The UN reports that 156,000 people died every day in 2015. 156,000 people every day. That's 57 million people a year. Each one of those people had a name, presumably, had a story. Most of them had words that they hoped would be remembered. Most of them had accomplishments. But in that same year, in 2015, 386,000 were born every day. That's 141 million every year, or in a year. That's more than twice the number of the people who died. And Solomon said in chapter 1, verse 4, you remember, that a generation goes and a generation comes. One generation replaces another like clockwork, on and on. And in chapter 3, verse 2, we will see that he says there is a time for everything, a time to give birth and a time to die. Death is now a normal part of life in the fallen world that we inhabit. It's a result of the curse, you remember, in Genesis chapter 3. It's a result of sin in this world, just as God forewarned that it would be. And Eve demonstrated that she understood that when she named her second son Abel. Interesting. Abel, the Hebrew word is Havel, which is the Hebrew word for vanity, which we see often in this book. Psalm 144, verse 4 says this, man is like a mere breath. His days are like a passing shadow. And whether you act wisely or foolishly, you should expect to die unless the Lord comes back first and you're a Christian. Douglas O'Donnell again writes, after a few years in the grave, Einstein's dead bones are virtually indistinguishable from Joe Bum's and Jane Doe's. The advantages of wisdom and knowledge are limited because death is inevitable. But Solomon is not saying this to advise you to rise up and live your best life now. That's the way so much of the world responds. You know, go have an adventure. Go find yourself. Backpack limitlessly, you know, interminably, I guess is the word I was looking for. Until you find yourself. YOLO. For some of the adults who may not know what that means, it's you only live once. I wasn't trying to look at you, Brian. It just happened. Steve Jobs said that your time is limited, so don't waste it living someone else's life. I mean, that's the way that the world thinks about life. You got to seize the day to live your best life now. That wasn't Solomon's reaction, though, to this problem of inevitable death. See what he says in verse 17? This is in the Bible. So I hated life. For the work which had been done under the sun was grievous to me, because everything is futility and striving after the wind. We should recognize that most of the time, unbelievers don't reach this conclusion. Remember that Solomon, for one, was a believer, And second of all, he had unprecedented wisdom. He could trace these matters out to their logical end. He could weigh the cumulative pleasures and pains of all these things in the balance. He could step back and evaluate the situation with more insight than you or I could. But most of the time, non-Christians in our surroundings, they are busy and distracted and continuing their search. And instead of ascribing to God wisdom, they suppress God's wisdom, and they ascribe instead relativism and popular values, they call them values, enjoying perhaps the passing pleasures of sin for a season, not slowing down or being honest, not fearing God. But sometimes a person will come to this state of depression, of hating life because of the prospect of death. Christians too might be depressed because they've tasted God's goodness, because they're aware of his joy and that they've lost it. Well, if that's you, this is the most honest book you could read. This is God's lifesaver to pull you in. This is God's ointment to heal your spiritually wounded eyes. This is God's lamp to guide your feet and a light for your path in life. Do you believe that God's word is true? Then this book is to be read and reread, and when you are low, read it again and memorize it, trust it, because the Holy Spirit, through Solomon, has written this book for you and for me. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 6 says that God comforts the depressed. David's prayer in Psalm 51 indicates that the Lord does actually restore the joy of his salvation to those who would seek him. To everyone, the application is this: don't prepare for this life only. Wisdom is limited. Death is inevitable. Conclusion number 3. Again, we're overlapping here. Work is temporal. And those words are really weak. They don't do justice to what is going on in these next few verses, verses 17 to 23. But it's the best I got. Work is temporal. Verse 18, it says, "Thus I hated all the fruit of my labor for which I had labored under the sun, for I must leave it to the man who will come after me, and who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool. Yet he will have control over all the fruit of my labor for which I have labored by acting wisely under the sun. This too is vanity." Interesting to note, at some point Solomon learned that his son would indeed reign after him. Remember, we read that in 1 Kings 11, but that all but one tribe would be torn away from him, and some other person would get the other 11. And remember, we read that, and that might have been a factor in some of Solomon's depression here. He seems to say he doesn't know who will come after him, who that is going to be. Who knows whether he will be worthy to inherit my stuff? What if he wastes it quickly or on prodigal living? And so he turns here from this overarching hatred of life because of death to now despising anything he wasted his toil accruing in life. Verse 20, "Therefore I completely despaired of all the fruit of my labor for which I had labored under the sun." When there is a man who has labored with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, then he gives his legacy to one who has not labored with them. This too is vanity and evil. So Solomon's regret, it's just pouring out from his pen like ink spilled on a page. It's frustrating. It's an enigma. It's vain, he says. It's one of those things in life. Had I not known that God was, like Brandon said, both good and sovereign at the same time, this would seem really unfair. And the word labor here appears 10 times in these verses. I mean, you can just hear the, like, monotonous frustration in Solomon's voice. But by that, Solomon is not merely thinking of like clocking in and clocking out at the office. He's talking about his life's work, his accomplishments, his legacy is the word it's used in verse 21. The product of his wisdom, he said, and knowledge, he said, and skill. His time, his effort, his planning, his trouble. We looked at the list of Solomon's projects last week. He had houses and vineyards and gardens and parks and ponds and canals and forests that he had spent all this time making. His possessions included these: male and female slaves and homeborn slaves and flocks and herds larger than all who preceded him, silver and gold, royal and national treasures, entertainers and concubines. But where would these all go when he died? He can't take them with him. You're familiar with the practice of ancient monarchs who would have themselves buried with their possessions, right? Like King Tut, famous one. And of the 5,000 objects cataloged from inside King Tut's tomb were things like his personal shield, which was covered in cheetah skin for some reason, jars of beer. I know, it's okay to laugh at that. And his clothes. But the obvious truth is that those things were still in Tut's tomb long after Tut was gone. I mean, he didn't take them with him to the afterlife. And Solomon knew better than that, of course. Psalm 49, again, verse 17 says, "When the rich man dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not descend after him." Job 1, verse 21, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there." So what would happen to his work? Would it go to a fool or to a person with no appreciation for how long it took him to acquire these things? That was a disheartening thought, and so he asks this question in verse 22. "What does a man get in all his labor and in his striving with which he labors under the sun? Because all his days his task is painful and grievous. Even at night his mind does not rest. This too is vanity." Dr. Barrick says this indicates that Solomon had obsessed over his reputation and his self-image, his legacy, what people were going to think about him after he was gone, such that his mind would not rest even at night. His work became miserable to him. And what's the use? Why work at all? He thought. And if you're building your life around accomplishments or accrued property or reputation or legacy, if you're hoping to, you know, sort of leave your mark and in some way divested from God's kingdom, from God's mark, this is a legitimate question. Why? What will that get you when you are dead? Beware of materialism in your life, of loving stuff. And accruing stuff, and loving accruing stuff. Beware of pride in your life, the love of praise and respect. There's a theology of work that comes out in this book, and other people are going to follow up on that in subsequent chapters. And there is a solution here, which we'll also get to in a minute. But for the moment, think big picture with Solomon. I mean, this is one of the Old Testament equivalents of what Jesus said in Matthew 16, verse 26. Verse 25 says, "For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Labor plus labor plus labor of a temporary nature equals nothing of an eternal nature. Purchase plus purchase plus purchase equals nothing stored up in heaven. Will you turn in your Bibles to Luke 12, please? I got ahead of myself there. I don't know why, but I really love this parable of Jesus. Verse 13. "Someone in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me.' But he said to him, 'Man, who appointed me a judge or arbiter of you?' Then he said to them, 'Beware and on your guard against every form of greed.'" That's for you. Beware. Be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. And he told them a parable, saying, the land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops? Then he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger barns. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Your soul has a date with your judge. And death, I've heard it illustrated, is like the arresting officer who's going to take you there. When it shows up, death, you can take nothing with you. The ESV Study Bible says this, though this verse does not prohibit wealth, Jesus clearly warns his hearers concerning the dangerous eternal implications of wealth with its seductive tendency toward complacency, self-sufficiency, and covetousness. How foolish would you be to waste your life distracted by riches or your ability to earn riches, to store them, and so on, as if that were a worthwhile task. Don't ever let anybody tell you that it is shallow or pretentious to think about life after death, to think about heaven and hell and judgment. Because people will try to tell you that that is shallow and superficial and fake. But the fact is, you are going to be dead a lot longer than you have been alive. History has proven that to be true. It is shallow and superficial to not think seriously. You can tell that to an unbeliever. That's a simple logic. I was sitting at Starbucks tonight before coming here, and I was looking through my notes, working on them, and a guy came in and sat next to me who was not clean. I assumed that he was probably a homeless person, and he sat next to me, and he was quiet by himself for a while, and then after a while, he interjected and asked what I was doing, and I was glad to tell him. I'm working on a message that I'm going to teach at my church. And so he was a little bit curious and asked about that. I wanted to use it as a door for the gospel, and so I did. I just talked to him about Matthew 16:26. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Talked to him for several minutes. And he was not very sharp, so it was kind of a broken conversation, but he was with me for a lot of it. And at the end of it, he told me that he didn't need it. That he didn't need that message. And I was very respectful to him, and of course, I just told him, I would hate for you to hear this. I talked to him about the substitution of Jesus Christ on the cross for him. And he had heard about it, and so I just explained to him, maybe you don't understand. I mean, a lot of people know that Jesus Christ died on the cross, but they don't realize that it wasn't just bad men who took Jesus and nailed him there and killed him. God was pouring out his just wrath on my sin and the body of Jesus Christ. And if God is not just, right? I deserve justice. If God is not just, then God is not good. People try to make that argument all the time. How could a good God send people to hell? How could a good God not be just, though? And so we talked to him about those things, and I was disappointed, not surprised, to hear him tell me that he didn't need it. And a few minutes later, he tried to sell me a phone charger. And I realized he'd been carrying them around in a plastic bag. And they were beat up and broken, Nobody wants those. And so I asked him if he was selling them. He said, yeah, but nobody's buying. And he had nothing. Why would people not want what God has to offer? I don't know. I know, but I want to ask you the same question. I mean, wisdom is limited. Death is inevitable. Right? God has sent his son to die on the cross for sinners like you. Could there be anything more foolish than to say, God, no thanks. I'm good. I don't need it. The work of your hands, all that you do in your life, right, as a thing in and of itself, it's going to perish. It's going to expire when you die. That's conclusion number three. Conclusion number four, then. Joy is a gift. If you're not back in Ecclesiastes 2, you can turn there. Ecclesiastes 2, again. Look at verse 24. There's nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. This also I have seen, that it is from the hand of God. For who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him? For to a person who is good in his sight, he has given wisdom and knowledge and joy, while to the sinner he has given the task of gathering and collecting, so that he may give to one who is good in God's sight. This too is vanity and striving after wind. These verses have been called an oasis in the wilderness of despair. They're like a sunrise that illuminates the whole rest of the book, which is dark. They're a key to unlocking the enigma of life. And we should take note of Solomon's positive words here, because they're in sharp contrast to this sort of mounting mess that has been described for us. Now, there's one modification to the English translation that I would suggest to you. This is not my idea, but some commentators I've read that I think they make a really strong case for. The word better at the beginning of verse 24, same word as good that we see elsewhere. And that's not unusual. It could be translated either way. But the following word, for, is actually in. And many versions translate this verse, there could be nothing better than for a man, so on, because it's very similar to chapter 3, verse 12, and chapter 8, verse 15. So you see that even the word then is in italics if you have a New American Standard Bible. So that means that the translators are trying to help give the sense there by inserting that word. It's not there. But I think it should be, there's nothing good in man. There's nothing good in man to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. Because here's the difference. If Solomon is saying that, and I think he is, then it fits better with the rest of this verse and with the next verse. In other words, it's not in man to rise up and wrestle life to the ground and get joy out of it by sheer willpower or skill or shrewdness. You can't even do that with the smallest matters in life, like eating and drinking. I mean, autonomy, even in the least of these things, is an illusion. Autonomy, even over the sort of unrandom half of life, in Mark Cuban's word, that's an illusion. I mean, you don't have autonomy over that. Suppose you get cancer of the stomach or of the colon. That has just created a huge hurdle to your enjoyment of eating and drinking. What if you get in a car accident and aren't able to work anymore? You're on disability. Well, there goes your enjoyment of labor. you're not in control. And an honest person will come to the end of himself or herself and say, I give up. I mean, I despair of seeking joy in wisdom itself. I despair of seeking joy in pleasure and achievement and possessions as things in themselves. I despair of seeking the meaning of life in life itself. I need the one who gave me life. Joy in anything is only from the hand of God. Verse 25, he says, for who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him? Do you understand that you cannot even eat unless God opens his hand to you? Psalm 145, verses 15 and 16 says, the eyes of all look to you, God, and you give them their food in due time. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. 1 Timothy 6 says, it is God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy, even your ability to earn income. Deuteronomy 8, verse 18 says, that is God who has given you the power to do that. Verse 26, for to a person who is good in his sight, he is given wisdom and knowledge and joy, while to the sinner he is given the task of gathering and collecting so that he may give to the one who is good in God's sight. This too is vanity and striving after wind. It's a contrast between the good person and the sinner here. And when Solomon is talking about the person who is good in God's sight, he's not talking about someone who is inherently good in themselves. I mean, he gets to that in Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20. It says, indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. Solomon knows no one is good in and of themselves. The idea here is whomever God pleases. It is whomever is pleasing to God to give this to. That is whom he chooses. So what's the difference? I mean, if the person whom he gives to is a sinner, and we're talking about a sinner, on the other hand, what's the difference? Well, in chapter 8, verse 12, Solomon says this, although a sinner does evil 100 times and may lengthen his life, still I know that it will be well for those who fear God, who openly fear him. So the one who pleases God is the one who fears God. And the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, Proverbs tell us. This is the person to whom God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy. Even your ability to enjoy the things, the other gifts that God has given you, that is a gift. That's not for granted that you just get joy in life. It's a gift of God. I have more that I wish I could say about some of these things. I know it's getting late. Will you turn to Psalm 16, and that's where we'll close. I just want to read a few verses out of here. Look at Psalm 16, verse 2. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good besides you. Look at verse 5. The Lord is my portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. Look at verse 11. You will make me to know the path of life, and your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. To David, who wrote this psalm, there was no good but God. Whatever temporal things he enjoyed in his life, at back of them all, at bottom of them all, was God. They were simply the means of him enjoying God. And to David, he had no inheritance but God. Whatever he saved, whatever he planned, whatever he stored up, intended, they were simply a means of his enjoying God. David knew that there was a path in life that led to joy. And he knew that only God could show him that path. And he knew that the joy that that path led to was in God's presence. And he knew that the joy at the end of that path was not just a little joy. It's not even a substantial joy. The words that David used there were fullness of joy. The most joy a person could ever have. That was in God's presence. And the hand of God that feeds you, the hand of God that gives you the ability to work, David says, was holding out pleasures to him forevermore, lasting pleasures. And I just want to ask you, when was the last time you set your heart and mind to think about enjoying God? I enjoy so many things on a daily basis, my children and my wife and my home and my food and my work, sometimes less, but the fact that I have work. I mean, can you not direct your thoughts to enjoying God through those things rather than in themselves, because they will not satisfy? Who can have enjoyment without him, right? Okay, let's pray together. God in heaven, I thank you for this time. I thank you for this book and for this passage. Thank you for your sustenance, for your strength to walk through this together. I pray that you would help us to contemplate these words. I pray that you would help us to find our joy, to find our lasting joy in you, to not seek our joy in anything else. And for those who are not in Christ, I pray that you would grant them wisdom tonight, that you would open their eyes, that they could see. Wisdom begins with repentance from sin and putting their faith in Jesus Christ. I pray that you would help us all to be more like him. It's in Jesus' name we pray.